The title of today's sermon is Call the Sabbath a Delight. The Sabbath day is one of the greatest blessings that our loving Creator God could bestow on us. How do we learn to love the Sabbath and truly make it a delight, not only in our eyes, but in God's eyes as well? Besides picturing the soon coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth, which the Sabbath does, the basic reason that we have received this gift of the Sabbath is so that we might draw near to God, to worship Him, and to become like He is, and to even begin to think as He thinks. Are we on the same page as He is with regard to the Sabbath day? What is our Sabbath mindset? What is important in our Sabbath observance? Where do we find balance? The Sabbath is meaningful to us when we experience the joy, the delight, the happiness that comes from serving another person in a way that's profitable, especially spiritually profitable. But too many people have learned only that the Sabbath day is a don't do this day. God fully intends for us that the Sabbath be a day of spiritual joy and fulfillment and happiness. Too many people have learned incorrectly that the Sabbath was a negative day, a day of boredom, a day of restrictions, a day of abstinence. Brethren, let's not think of the Sabbath in those terms. One of the things Satan wants to destroy more than anything is the peace, the understanding, and the tranquility of God's Sabbath day. The Sabbath was never meant to be an ascetic burden or a day of self-denial or drudgery. Jesus Christ healed very actively and openly on the Sabbath. Let's go over to Luke chapter 13 as we begin today. When Jesus healed the woman with a spirit of infirmity, He was teaching. That's what He was doing. Yes, you can say He was healing, but He was teaching that the Sabbath was a day of freedom and loosening for Christians, not a day of dreadful hampering restrictions, as the condemnatory Pharisaical ruler of the synagogue believed. The ruler of the synagogue accused Jesus of having a wrong attitude about the Sabbath. That's because he didn't know that Jesus Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus was very much against the restraining aspects, the binding concepts that he encountered with the Sabbath. Luke 13, let's begin in verse 10. And Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. That's almost a lifetime. And she was bowed together, or bowed. She bowed down and bent, couldn't even stand up straight. And it could no wise lift up herself. Verse 12. And when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him, and He said unto her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. He just spoke those words. You are loosed. Whatever is binding you, whatever is causing you to be bowed over, bowed over, you're loosed from that infirmity. Luke 13 and verse 13. And He laid His hands on her, as we find so many times in the Scripture that laying on of hands is for healing and setting apart, those kinds of anointings and things that God does. He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. She just stood up straight like a person with good posture. And she glorified God. Verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Okay, brethren, we pick up on the first bad attitude right here. Here's Jesus Christ doing what is right, correct, profitable, spiritually right before God. And the ruler of the synagogue is just overwhelmed with indignation that this would be going on. We don't want an attitude like that. We want the attitude of Jesus Christ. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on a Sabbath day and said unto the people, now here's some corrective notes coming from the ruler of the synagogue. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed. In other words, don't come on the Sabbath day. You come one of those other days. Verse 15, and the Lord answered him and said, You hypocrite! Now, some people don't picture Jesus Christ as speaking boldly and frankly and honestly like this. But Jesus Christ mints no words. You hypocrite, he says to this ruler of the synagogue. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his donkey? Don't you go turn him loose, open the stall, and lead him away to watering? Verse 16, and ought not this woman, this poor lady here, been over for 18 years, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, God lays the guilt where it's due, but she's bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bondage on the Sabbath day? Shouldn't she be turned loose from bondage on the Sabbath day? So we get a lot of meaning about what the Sabbath is about. You might say, that never comes up in the way I keep the Sabbath. Let's read on, brethren. As you continue here, you see that the ruler of the synagogue was shamefaced. And indeed, he should have been, because he was completely out of bounds. This indignation he had for Jesus Christ, he had more concerns, more mercy, more compassion for a donkey than he did for this woman. He was totally out of line. Can we begin to see here, brethren, how Jesus Christ is revealing how he views the Sabbath differently from the Pharisees and sometimes differently from us? Why were so many Pharisees offended over the manner in which Jesus Christ observed the Sabbath? It's a good question. Over and over we see that the Pharisees took exception with what Jesus said and did on the Sabbath. If we look closely, we're able to see a trend wherein Jesus was highly criticized for participating in what? In legitimate Sabbath activities, at least legitimate from God's point of view. The Pharisees were indignant, angry, and they accused Jesus of being a lawbreaker because they didn't understand the spirit and the purpose of the Sabbath day. Let's move closer to home. What is the mood in your home as the Sabbath draws near? Do the young folks cringe and murmur as the Sabbath comes on and say, oh no, because everything goes on lockdown as the Sabbath arrives? Or is there a sense of joyful excitement at the expectation of a Sabbath filled with the wonders of God's creation and blessings? Is the Sabbath family time a time of spiritually connecting to all the holy things? How did Jesus keep the Sabbath day holy? Now, God is very serious. Make no mistake about that. He's very serious about the Sabbath. He is teaching us. We saw just a while ago that was a teaching situation for Jesus Christ. Right now, he's teaching us to be like he is. And more than anything, we want to be in the kingdom of God. How should the Sabbath be kept? Now, Jesus didn't exactly answer that question to everyone's satisfaction. He could have given a Talmud of do's and don'ts because he knows what's right and he knows what's wrong. But he didn't do that because he wants us to grow in spiritual understanding. He wants us to grow in character. I'll mention that again in a few moments. He wants us to have the mind of Christ. I'll put this in your notes, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we go, oh, that's about humility. Yes, it is. It's also about how to keep the Sabbath according to God's way of thinking, God's principles, God's life. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 58. This is where the title of today's sermon comes from. The Sabbath is to be kept holy. And the Sabbath also comes with a great promise. Sometimes we say that the commandment to honor your parents is the first commandment with promise, but we also notice there's a big promise associated with Sabbath keeping as well. The title of today's sermon comes from this verse in Isaiah chapter 58. Let's begin in verse 13. Here's where God proclaimed through the prophet Isaiah. And you can follow along, brethren, but I'm going to paraphrase just so slightly so that it makes a little more clarity. It brings a little clarity to the two scriptures that we'll touch on. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you watch your step on the Sabbath from doing your pleasure for personal advantage on my holy Sabbath day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, there's the title, call the Sabbath a delight. Brethren, that's the way we should think of the Sabbath. That's the way we should have always thought of the Sabbath. Call the Sabbath a delight. Expect it with eager anticipation. Look forward to the Sabbath, calling it a delight. Continuing, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, refusing business as usual and not finding your own pleasure nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Now here comes the promise part. And I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. You know what that means, brethren? We're not just going to sit in the doldrums with nothing going on in our lives. We will be used. We'll be blessed. We'll be prospered by God. I'll cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Well, that's a beautiful thing. The heritage of Jacob, our father, is tremendous blessings. Look at the blessings that the British people have enjoyed and the American people have enjoyed. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It's absolutely sure. The Sabbath day is a day of worship and spiritual fellowship. And yes, also, brethren, it is a day of feasting. What we say and do before Sabbath services and after Sabbath services is a part of our Sabbath observance. Let me ask this question. We touched on it in the last sermon on the Sabbath. Are we provoking one another to love and to good works? Those aren't sentiments. You actually have to open your mouth and say some words in order to provoke someone to love and good works. Or you might write it with your hand, or you might type it on a keyboard, but it takes activity on our part. The brethren on the Sabbath should be centering, we should be centering our attention around Scripture and God during Sabbath services, before, during, and after Sabbath services. However, some people have noted that a great deal of what's on people's minds at church has little to do with spiritual matters. You know, if you just go around and listen what the conversations are about, you might hear, oh, they're talking about clothes, or they're talking about jobs or sports, what their children have been up to or what they will be up to, or where they're going to eat that evening. Now, brethren, there's nothing wrong with that. But rarely is there a conversation that is dealing in depth with holy things or dealing with the sermon that they just heard. Or spiritual principles. You know, we have a problem in the church, and it borders on Protestantism in that we gush out platitudes. Oh, they sound sanctimonious and they sound holy. Somebody might say something like, we are centering on our joyous future with God in Christ. Cha-ching. That's it. But brethren, that's like saying, be warmed and filled. It does absolutely no good except to satiate a Protestant's mind, because there's no intention or delineation of how it's to happen or what we need to do to be a part of it, those kind of things. Those churches that say those kind of things, those political corporate organizations that are minimizing doctrine and doing away with God's law, they're like a sinking ship, brethren. Now, there's a dark side of the Sabbath observance that I wish to eradicate today. It's not from God. It is not from God at all. The doctrine of Jesus Christ that we know of in Hebrews chapter 6, 1 and 2, those doctrines are salvational doctrines. You know them by heart, brethren. Repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, going on to perfection. Those are the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Let me have you turn over to Romans chapter 3. Brethren, there is no salvation without repentance. That first doctrine that we just saw in Hebrews 6. There's no salvation without repentance. Do we understand there's no salvation without faith in Jesus Christ, which is faith toward God? We seek salvation. We need salvation. God teaches the necessity of repentance, but not penance. That's a word that we don't use in the church. Penance. P-E-N-A-N-C-E. Penance. That's different from repentance. God teaches the necessity of repentance, not penance. Penance, let me give you a definition. Penance is a voluntary self-punishment inflicted on oneself for having done wrong. And for those in those religions that practice penance, it's the very basis of self-righteousness. Penance is paying for one's own sins and not relying on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We desire not self-righteousness, but the righteousness that is of God, that comes from God. Romans 3 and verse 25 says it very, very clearly. This is speaking of Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's to cover our sins. To declare his righteousness, not declare our righteousness, brethren, declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. You see, penance, you try to pay for your own sins, and you're not relying on the sacrifice of Christ. Righteousness follows repentance. Penance is taught by the great Roman Catholic Church. And it's taught by the pagans, and it's taught by the Muslims. That's just to name a few. They believe that God requires our pain, our suffering, our abstinence, our asceticism, our deprivation, etc., for the payment of sin. That's their God. You remember how the priest of Baal, when they were trying to call fire down to burn up the sacrifice, 450 of them, they were cutting themselves and torturing themselves and whipping themselves. Penance is a purely pagan concept. Some Catholic orders, monks, even the Pope sometimes, and Muslims, they carry this concept of penance to an extreme. There's something called flagellation. It's the beating with whips on your back, on the skin, sometimes drawing blood, as a bodily penance to show remorse for sin. It's a pagan concept. We don't do that in God's church. They almost always show some examples of this flagellation on TV around Easter time. It has been a widespread practice in some parts of the Catholic Church where it's taught that this practice is pleasing to God. Brethren, it's not. The Bible speaks of no such thing being pleasing to God. Pope John Paul II grew up being taught that bodily punishment was seen as pious. Those with sin overcompensate with a physical kind of self-sacrifice that is not required by God. Let me repeat that, brethren. Those with sin overcompensate with a physical kind of self-sacrifice that is not required by God. Penance is not a pleasing thing in God's sight. Penance is wrong. It works like this, brethren. God forgives upon repentance, has a T in it, repentance, R-E-P-E-N-T-A-N-C-E. We in God's church have not resorted to such extremes as the penance that I just mentioned. But the concept of penance, it's left its mark on many, and many in the church of God. When someone fails to forgive themselves and turn to forms of penance to pay for their transgressions, it's a rejection of God's goodness and his perfect forgiveness. What does this penance, brethren, have to do with us? Why do I bring this into this message today? Penance is a concept that very slyly sneaks into God's church. Abstinence on a Sabbath day works contrary to God's intentions for that bountiful day. When brethren do not properly accept the Sabbath as a feast of God, they sometimes revert to their pre-conversion mindset, and that God prefers self-denial and asceticism. Brethren, that's not true. God doesn't want those things. He doesn't speak of them in the Bible. God does not want us to dumb down the Sabbath, just lay in our beds, stay in the dark, not go anywhere, not do anything, and not eat anything. That is a wrong concept of the Sabbath. And what happens then, rather than accepting the Sabbath as a joyous day of abundance, some of these folks, they revert back to taking away from the bounty that God intends for the Sabbath. God intends for the Sabbath to be a delight. Call the Sabbath a delight. It's a bountiful day. Some brethren have been taught, somehow they've learned that it's better, it's safer, not to have anything nice to eat on the Sabbath day. And you know what they do? They deliberately eat only cold, congealed foods on the feast of the Sabbath. Yes, the Sabbath is a feast. Brethren, that's akin to self-flagellation. That's imposing a penance. That's imposing a penance, let me say it correctly, on themselves that God does not intend. Those who subscribe to the notion of no warm food on the Sabbath, brethren, there's no one scriptural principle that sustains that argument. The feast aspect of the Sabbath is meant to convey a bountiful day of spiritual plenty and joy. And we should be encouraging one another to love and good works on these days. Let's talk about balance for a moment, because one of the things that we do in God's church is we do tend to get out of balance. We all know that. It's not a joking matter. That's the way it is in God's church. What about our understanding on eating out and doing business on the Holy Sabbath day? Now, some will conclude from what I have presented thus far, last week's sermon and today, they will conclude that what I'm saying represents a profound lack of respect for the Sabbath day, and that I am saying that it's okay to eat out, party, work, and do just about anything and everything that you want to do on the Sabbath. Brethren, let's start with two examples of eating out. And let's see what God means by the phrase, the spirit of the law. It's in Romans 7 and verse 6. We're not going to go there, brethren, but you need to refer to that when studying through this message. The first example that I'd like to touch on is this. Dressed in a dinner tuxedo, a man takes a woman out for a night on the town in an evening gown on a Friday night to an elegant black tie restaurant for a sumptuous candlelight dinner with wine and music and dancing into the early morning hours. Okay, brethren, now most people in God's church would realize right off the bat that there's something about this kind of eating out that is not proper in God's sight. Now, maybe you can't put your finger on it. Maybe in a little while you will be able to put your finger on it. In that situation, I submit to you that the subject of God and His more perfect way is probably not the main focus of the evening. It just doesn't seem to me that that's what would be on their mind. The Sabbath is not for that kind of socializing. That needs to wait until after the conclusion of the Sabbath. Now let me give you the second example. A bunch of guys get together with beer and chips to watch the Super Bowl. Obviously, that is not the way to keep the Sabbath holy either, because the Sabbath is not party time. But let me ask you this. What about a family and brethren meeting for lunch at some point halfway across the state that they live in for some genuine Sabbath fellowship? Now, some would say, that's wrong. Don't do it, because you're paying and you're causing others to work for you. And we showed from the scriptures in the last sermon, brethren, that God is pleased with this kind of Sabbath fellowship, and that none of God's laws were violated. There were no biblical prohibitions to this kind of Sabbath conduct, meeting with other brethren, family, for fellowship on the Sabbath, where you've come together for the purpose of seeing God, knowing His way more perfectly, doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. There are no biblical prohibitions to that kind of Sabbath conduct. Now, the specific purpose of this sermon, brethren, is to demonstrate that those who espouse that it is wrong for brethren to have fellowship or to have a fellowship meal together in a restaurant on the Sabbath, they're teaching an improper gospel, even a false gospel. They think that they follow the letter of the law, while in fact they're violating God's spirit of the law. They're not more righteous than their brothers and sisters in Christ because they direct the focus of the Sabbath towards the physical keeping of the Sabbath while taking the true focus away from the worship of God. Do we cherish the Sabbath as God intends for us to cherish the Sabbath? Do we genuinely look forward to it each week as time to set aside our jobs, to set aside our concerns and business, and focus on our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ? There aren't many in the world that do that, brethren. God certainly approves of having a meal at a restaurant with other brethren for the purpose of that kind of fellowship. Families with children wisely plan Sabbath activities that will help them truly enjoy the Sabbath as God intends. The word delight that we've been seeing today, as it's used here, suggests something that brings joy, even spiritual joy and happiness, into the family. I want to talk about what it was like keeping the Sabbath when my wife and I were raising our children. When our children were growing up, we tried with all of our might and to the best of our ability to teach them to enjoy the Sabbath. After all, we're Christians. We're responsible for them, and God has put our children in our care. Our Creator God, who made the Sabbath and blessed it, wants us to find delight in and make the Sabbath the best day of the week for our children, so that they think, in turn, this is the best day of the week. After all, the Sabbath is a delight, at least according to God. We should certainly seek to find His balance in keeping the Sabbath properly. Because the Sabbath begins with sunset on Friday, we would sometimes invite our children's friends over for a Friday night youth Bible study. I would conduct them. I would point them to the questions and the concerns that the kids were going through. Kids have concerns, and those concerns are as big as grown-ups' concerns. Sometimes we would have a special supper with a real nice dessert, or at least a treat, ice cream, and always something like popcorn. When they were small, we would tuck them in when it was time to go to sleep. We'd tuck them in with their favorite stuffed animal, and we'd say goodnight. One game that the kids really enjoyed was a game called Bible Bowl, and there were some kids that really were good at it. It was a game based on a game show, but it was all biblical questions, and you learned a lot about the Old Testament and some about the New Testament, but we played that game and the kids looked forward to it. A lot of times we'd repeat some of the questions and everybody had a really good chance. Another thing that we did was to take walks with our children on the Sabbath and point out the beauty of God's creation. A young boy and a young girl can walk down the street and not think of flowers and clouds and the blue sky and beautiful things as being a part of God's creation. We pointed those things out. One time we convinced our pastor to have services in a state park. I don't know if any other congregation's ever done that. We were just out in a camping area in a state park with trails and fishing and wild animals. It was a wonderful opportunity to teach the kids all about God's creation. We wanted to make the Sabbath ours special to our children. We believe that as parents, being present with our kids, spending the Sabbath with our kids, being available to our children was the most important ingredient for a happy Sabbath. You send them off somewhere else, you don't know what they're thinking about or what they're doing. We wanted to make the Sabbath and all the hours spent on the Sabbath special to our children. We wanted the Sabbath to be a day that they looked forward to. We believed that as parents, being present and available to our children was the most important ingredient for a happy Sabbath. You can't just load your kids up and send them off to a youth camp or something and let someone else raise your children and say, or even send them off to the church. Some people made the mistake, I'll just send my kids off to the church. They'll raise my kids. There were some that didn't want the parents present when they were having their Bible studies. And I stood up and put a stop to that. The parents are primarily responsible. The parents are to be there during the youth Bible studies. So our children, they grew up with a fond understanding of the Sabbath. They still remember the big Sabbath breakfast with specialty pancakes just coming off of the grill, one after the other. You know, I want a big one. I want one that looks like Mickey Mouse, whatever. And making it a joy. I remember one time when the kids were getting well up into their teenage years, I walked down the hall and I heard some music coming from one of their rooms, and I asked, is that the kind of music that's appropriate for the Sabbath? And the answer was, well, I guess not. But the interesting thing, brethren, was that I never heard that kind of music again, not just on the Sabbath. I never heard it any time, no day of the week, including the Sabbath. I think the lesson they learned was that if that kind of music was not appropriate for the Sabbath, perhaps it was not appropriate at all Now, that was an unforeseen good result of the Sabbath. We tried to leave our kids with a treasure trove of happy Sabbath memories. We hope and pray that their own lives, now that they are adults, will continue to be blessed, even more than ours have been blessed, and we've been greatly blessed. The Sabbath day is a time for relationships, not only with God, but also with our families and brethren. I remember once when Sharon took one of our daughters out for a walk and to play in the summer rain, skipping through the puddles on the sidewalk. We endeavored to make the Sabbath a very special day with our kids, a day to know God better. And God gives the rain. He gives the rain in due season. And you give God the thanks for those showers. The Sabbath is also a day to visit, to encourage those brethren who are no longer mainstream, you know, the sick and the elderly and so forth, those unable to attend church services. We can write to them. We can call them. We can give them hope. We can cheer them on. You know, when we do something like that, brethren, then at the end of the day, we can say, it was a good Sabbath. The Sabbath cannot, should not ever be a boring day for children. You sit there, you listen to the sermon, you put your hands in your lap, you pay attention. That's not the way to do it. It is incumbent on us as parents to make it interesting, to make it fun, to make it profitable and enjoyable for the kids on the Sabbath day. It should be a day of a very special Bible study and creative discovery, pointing to, for us, the millennium, but also pointing to all of God's solutions to this world's ills. Our children do not know how to keep the Sabbath spiritually, but the striking difference in the way the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath activities are kept from the rest of the week will impress upon their young minds that God's day is very special. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, brethren. The Bible assumes the Shema. If you don't know what the Shema is, we'll touch on it in just a little bit. It has to do with knowing the basics about God. And for the New Testament, it would be the Christian basics. The Shema is the foundation. It's the ABCs of our biblical foundation. It's the beginning of our education and knowledge, understanding that goes to wisdom, that goes on to godly wisdom. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. It begins talking about the commandments and the statutes and the judgments. And some people fear those kind of concepts and don't delve into them. But as we read down, we see in verse 2 that you might revere the Lord your God. This is how you get to know God, to love God, to respect God, and to revere Him. Come on down to verse 4. Here's where the Shema begins. It says, "Hear, O Israel." It's called the Shema because the word hear in the Hebrew is Shema, S-H-E-M-A, or some references have it as S-H-A-M-A, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Okay, now this is tied into our children. Follow along here, we'll read just a few verses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Now there's a purpose for the Sabbath. Do our children know God? Have these things been diligently taught to them? It goes on in verse 7 to say, and you shall talk of them when you're sitting in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you're lying down, and when you rise up. All the time, no matter what you're doing, you bring God into it. God made the trees. God made the birds. God provided this food for our supper. God's the one that made the water. You're still thirsty. You just bring God into it in new and creative ways. Ask God to help. Verse 8, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and this shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, the Jews have gone off and got this little box that they hang between their eyes. That's not what God means. He means that everywhere you look, you see God in the picture. You see God in the clouds and in the stars and in the moon and in the heavenly bodies. God is before our eyes. Verse 9, and you shall write them upon the post of your house and upon your gates. That's the Shema. That's what the Sabbath is for children. Now, Jesus taught those with eyes to see to be able to read between the lines. Let me go through one example. Please turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, we'll see here in Jeremiah 17 that it says, not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. That's what Jeremiah 17 is about. We're going to look at how Jesus interprets this. Now, I'll just give you the heads up. Somebody that, let's say, is a bricklayer mixing concrete, and he has bags of sand, bags of concrete to carry around. His job from Monday through Friday is carrying burdens, bags of concrete, bags of cement, bags of mortar mix, whatever he's carrying. That's his job. That's what it means there in Jeremiah 17. But let's read and see how it was interpreted, how it was misinterpreted, and both. And we'll see how Jesus Christ deals with the Sabbath. We're going to see the ban on Sabbath burdens. And then we're going to go to the New Testament, and we're going to see where Jesus, seemingly, to the Pharisaical mind, violates God's law. When in actuality, brethren, you and I know, Jesus is upholding the higher meaning of the law. So, brethren, Jeremiah 17 and verse 21. This is what God wishes for us to see. Jeremiah 17, 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves. Wow, that's heavy and decisive and without question. And bear no burden on the Sabbath day. It couldn't be any clearer. Nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Verse 22, Jeremiah 17, verse 22. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Neither do you any work. But hallow, make holy, set aside you the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. So it's very clear here. Two things. No burdens and no work. Now be turning over to John chapter 5 in the New Testament. Let's see how Jesus handles this when it comes up in his lifetime. And it does. This is one of the examples that Jesus Christ deals with. Let's pick it up in John chapter 5 and verse 1. And after this, there was a feast. I believe that's possibly the last great day because of the reference in verse 29. We're not going to there right now. I believe this is a high Sabbath day. But there's a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Verse 5, drop down a little bit. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. That's 20 years longer than the lady that we saw that was bowed over a while ago. This is a very long time, 38 years, this infirmity. Verse 8, Jesus said unto him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Boy, that didn't take long. Verse 9, immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed. Uh-oh, that you're supposed to put uh-oh right there in your margin. He took up his bed and walked. See, he carried a burden. He walked. On the same day was the Sabbath. It was the high Sabbath day, brethren. Did the Jews know the law? Did they know to the very letter of the law? You bet they did. Verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day, buddy. The buddy has to be implied. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. That's the law, isn't it, brethren? Notice what happens. There's a turn here. Verse 11. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. You know, what am I to do? The guy that healed me after 38 years told me to pick up my bed, and I'm supposed to leave it lay there and come back for it, you know, Sunday or Monday. He that made me whole told me to pick up my bed. Drop down to verse 15. The man departed and he told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Okay, brethren. So here's a rhetorical question. Did Jesus violate the Sabbath telling this man to carry his burden on the Sabbath day? Well, you know, I know. From God's point of view, no. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never violated the law. How do we get around this? Brethren, we got to grow up. We've got to learn the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. We've got to learn the difference between working on the Sabbath and working on a weekday. Is it proper to work on the Sabbath? Look at what Jesus told them. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto them, My Father works. Hitherto, all the way up to now, he's been working. And I work. And Jesus stated unequivocally, this is what I do. I work, and it's a Sabbath, and I'm working, and I'm doing good. And I'm loosening this man from his Satan's bond that he's carried for 38 years. Brethren, have you come to the point in your understanding so that you're able to discern the difference when Jeremiah says no burdens and no work on the Sabbath, and yet Jesus says on the Sabbath, take up your burden and carry your bed? And oh, by the way, I work on the Sabbath, Jesus says. We need to be really careful, brethren, when we find ourselves on the side of the Pharisees. Think about that. There is a school of thought in God's church today that says it's safer, quote unquote, to side with the Pharisees' extreme position in order not to break the Sabbath. And that God's just looking for the right opportunity and the excuse to smite us when we don't know how to conform perfectly. Brethren, that's not the God that we worship. That's not the God that we serve. That's not the God who created us and loves us. God does not want us to be like the Pharisees. And over we have these scriptures showing that the Pharisees are going to excess. They don't understand. Now, there is a mindset in the church that goes, ooh, that's liberalism, carrying your bed on the Sabbath. No, that's the word of God. Jesus was right. He told that man, you're well, take that bed and put it away. Take it home where it goes. Take it for a sign. Jesus was in effect saying, carry your bed as a sign that you have been healed, to bring attention to the fact that you were healed on the Sabbath day. Brethren, I often burn more than a tank of gas on the Sabbath to speak in distant areas. And it is not wrong to pay for the gas when I make that long trip. In the same way, if a member travels a great distance to provide a ride for another member to get to Sabbath services, it is not wrong for him to purchase gas on the Sabbath either. Neither one of us. Jesus doesn't intend for us to haul 20 gallons of gasoline in our car and thereby endangering ourselves, our family, and others. That's not the intent of the Sabbath. That is not what Jesus expects of us on the Sabbath. Is that has nothing to do, nothing at all to do with keeping the Sabbath holy. Holy is a spiritual component of the Sabbath. If we can understand that. In fact, Jesus said that when serving, it's okay to profane the Sabbath and be blameless. Put in your notes Matthew 12:5. I know that you're familiar with that concept, brethren. The Sabbath is a feast day. It's a spiritual feast. It's not wrong to bring food to someone in a nursing home. It's not wrong for a hospital or a nursing home to prepare some hot meals for its patients. It's not wrong to take an elderly person out for a buffet on the Sabbath. You can't do it on Wednesday. You're at work. It's not wrong to fellowship with scattered brethren on the Sabbath, even breaking bread together. We are not making people work for our pleasure. They're of the world. They do not do what we say. They do not know God. They're not called of God. We can't look down on them because of that, just because they don't keep the Sabbath, as though we were better than they are, because we're not. It's only a matter of timing. They will be called. This Sabbath concept that I'm laying out may prove difficult for those who wish to keep a Talmud, a list of do's and don'ts, in order to righteously keep the Sabbath holy. Should be a little red flag by that last comment, brethren. It's not God's intent that we look forward to the Sabbath day with dread. Ooh, I might break one of those little rules. God has not given us a Talmudic list of do's and don'ts because that would take away from the spirit, the heart, and the purpose of the Sabbath. No one would be able to build godly character because all they would do is go to their checkoff list and be righteous in their own eyes. Let's go over to Psalm 119. The weekly Sabbath day is a feast of the Lord. God did not intend the Sabbath to be an ascetic day of renouncing material comforts in order to spend an austere day of self-denial. That must be something that has leaked over from paganism into the church, that thinks God wants us to suffer and do without and be in sackcloth and ashes every Sabbath, and that's the way that we spend the Sabbath. Austerity, brethren, is not a better way to keep the Sabbath holy. That's the way the Pharisees wanted it to be. Can we see the difference? Don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a legalistic Sabbath keeper. Do we understand the difference between the Torah and the Talmud? You might be saying, well, would you go over that again? Okay. True Christians, the Christian in us, seeks the Torah. That's God's law, God's word, God's truth. While the Pharisee in us seeks a Talmud. Just tell me what's okay, and I'll do that. And if you say, don't put peanut butter on your bread, then I won't put peanut butter on my bread, and I'll be righteous. That's not the way it works, brethren. Do we know the difference between the Torah and the Talmud? The Torah is God's law. The Talmud is a collection of ancient rabbinic writings consisting of a non-scriptural list of do's and don'ts. There are a lot of things in there that are not in the Bible, like how far you can walk on the Sabbath. The Bible doesn't say that, but the Jews, they added that. Don't walk more than this far. So there's somebody in the road, and you can't be a good Samaritan because it's a block too far. That's not the way God thinks. You walk until the cows come home to help somebody on the Sabbath. Don't follow the Talmud. The Torah leads one to righteousness. And brethren, I'm just going to touch very rapidly, very briefly in Psalm 119, because there are so many words here, we can't begin to study them, and we're not going to do a Bible study on them. You're going to have to do this in your own time and see what the Word of God says. And don't just read it in the English, because you won't get enough out of it. Let's begin in Psalm 119 and verse 1. And the first word that I have in my Bible is Aleph, A-L-E-P-H. That's there. That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's because Psalm 119 is an acrostic. There are sections in 119 that are labeled A, B, C, D, E, if we transliterated that over into English. Let's get to the part of the inspired scripture. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Okay, that word law, that's the Torah. If you walk in the law of God, that talks about the precepts and the statutes of God. Verse 2 talks about his testimonies. That's the word Edah, E-D-A-H. That means witness. There's another word, walk. They walk in his ways. That's another word that has to do with keeping God's law. Derek, D-E-R-E-K. It's talking about the course, the manner, the customs that God has laid out for us. Verse 4, it talks about the precepts. Pikud, P-I-Q-Q-U-D, strange word. It talks about the mandates and the appointed things. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. That's something else. All these different things from God, law, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, these that you see in these first seven or eight verses, those show us how to walk with God, how to think like God, how God thinks and to become like him and not be like the Pharisees. And it takes God's Holy Spirit working in us so that we come to the balance. And the psalmist comes to the conclusion in verse 8, I will keep your statutes. That includes the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, all of those. I will keep your statutes. Oh, forsake not me utterly. We try to keep the whole law of God. Now drop down, and I want you to notice the passion. Drop down to verse 97. It's probably a page over in your scriptures. And we come to Mem, M-E-M. that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. See, that's that frontlet between your eyes. Always thinking about what is God's way? What is his truth? And especially on the Sabbath. Verse 98. Commandments is mentioned. Testimonies is mentioned in 99. Precepts in 100. Keep thy word in 101. Thy judgments in 102. Come on down to 104. Psalm 119, 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Brethren, you don't get it at Walmart. You don't get it in your high school. You don't get it in your local college. Where do we understand how to keep God's Sabbath? Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way, God says. Your word, 105, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God shows us the way. Brethren, this is where we learn to have the mind of Christ. Not from our own reasonings, or worse yet, from the world. The Pharisees of Jesus' day kept the Sabbath in a more stringent letter of the law manner than anyone in the church of God does today. They kept it way more strict than we do in the church of God today. That's just the way they were. That was their thing. They were self-righteous. They had hundreds of difficult rules for the sake of keeping the Sabbath perfectly in their eyes. They judged every situation in its most extreme interpretation. Brethren, I hope this is coming through. That is not the way to keep the Sabbath. God is not pleased with that. It's not safer to do it that way. We have to understand the intent of the Sabbath. And if that means walking barefoot across the Sahara Desert, hauling gasoline, you do that on the Sabbath day. You keep the spirit of the law. To serve God's people, to serve God's truth, to do what God would do, to do what Jesus Christ gives us so many examples. And I would admonish you to go back and read all the times that the Pharisees get on Christ's case for something he did on the Sabbath. Jesus was doing it right. The Pharisees were the one that had the imbalance. They kept the Sabbath perfectly in their own eyes, and so they had indignation against Christ. The Pharisees of Jesus' day kept the Sabbath in a more stringent manner than anyone in the church of God does today. That's just the way that it is, brethren. They had all of these rules, and they lived by them, and they all knew them by heart. If we want to be in God's kingdom, and we do, we will not keep the Sabbath as the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were missing the intent of God's law. God doesn't want us to keep the Sabbath like that. That's just not the way that we're supposed to do it, brethren. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, and I'll conclude with this one verse. Because there are brethren among us that think it's safe, they think it's holy to take the Sabbath and not do anything to make the Sabbath special. They don't make it special for their children. They don't make it special for their friends. They don't make it special for themselves. They turn it into a burden. They turn it into something that is not nice. And sometimes it's terrible, but they get a good feeling when they won't lift a finger, you know, to drive or to cook something or to warm something or to pay for a food at a holy day service where everybody's going out for a special meal. And in doing so, they think, wow, I really kept the Sabbath right. I wish everybody kept the Sabbath right like I do. Brethren, that is not the way God's looking at it. That's the way the Pharisees looked at it. The Pharisees got them a list. They could check it off, see if they were naughty and nice, and end up saying, I am righteous. I didn't carry a burden. I didn't walk too far. I didn't do any of these things. Therefore, I'm righteous. It denies the righteousness of Christ and how it comes, as we saw earlier in today's sermon. Let's close with Matthew 5 and verse 20. Notice what Jesus Christ says. I say unto you that unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, we know that their righteousness was not a good righteousness. It was not a righteousness according to wisdom. It was not a righteousness according to God's knowledge. Unless your righteousness, brethren, that's you, that's me, those are the people in God's church, unless our righteousness, the way that we keep the Sabbath, the way that we serve others, the way we provoke one another to love and good works, the mindset that we have on the Sabbath day of thinking about God, bringing about God's way, reconciliation, forgiveness, peace, comfort, all of those attributes. Unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven.